Turn, if you will, to the book of Malachi. In the book of Malachi, coming to close to the end of the book now, we've been presented in this book a picture of where the covenant people of God had abandoned the truth of God's word. Under the old covenant, the people of God were identified by being born into the covenant and keeping the law. If they failed to keep the law and break covenant, then they suffered the consequence. This happened eventually in their exile to Babylon. They had grossly fallen away and followed the pagan nations that surrounded them. Done exactly what they were warned against. But God, true to His word, brought them back. And these post-exilic survivors of Babylon, these are Malachi's audience. That's who he's speaking to. Sadly, they fell back into a pattern where their hearts were far from God. The law that they said that they followed was handed down to them, which was handed down to them from Moses. It was a law that was incapable of saving them and making them a spiritual community where they were godly on the inside out. They instead pursued a path, a side road, that focused on what the outside looked like and what benefits they may be able to garner from that path. The people here, once a nation, they had no heart for God. They had no delight in His word or wanting to know His word. They may have performed the rituals of the covenant of Moses, but those rituals were empty of meaning to them. They were expecting favor from God for their mindless and heartless actions. Instead, they only received pestilence and disease, drought. They remained as vassals of a pagan empire of Persia. You know, many in the churches here in America that dot our landscape here are in a similar way. They're in a similar way. A number in these churches may go to church, although many do not, may participate in religious activities and claim to be Christians, but their hearts are also far from God. Looking at this, you could consider that this is an internal threat within the body of living peaceably in the world. This is where you and I should give attention to why we do what we do, and if what we do is supported by what we claim to believe. Outside of the visible church in America, we face a more explicit threat. No, people that desire to claim no association at all to Christ and His church. And we consider this, or we may consider this, our external threat to living peaceably in this world. These folks of the latter group, their thinking is upside down. Their ethics are not eternal. They're not based upon the one true God who said what is right and wrong. But both of these internal and external threats, you know, those who claim to be Christians but oppose living by the word of God, and those who deny the existence or need of God, both seek to marginalize our faith in Christ. And if they could, they would silence us completely. Now, we need to remember, church, that where they seek to call us out, where they seek to separate us and distinguish us from society at large and label us as immoral and evil, that God has, that God does, and He will do the very same thing to them. And His work has the final say. This morning, I'll be covering the verses that start with chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 3 in Malachi. Now, most likely, That is not the outline that the editors of your Bible have chosen for this section of the book. But it's not without support of many in this wonderful book to look at the text this way. Now, in this passage, God calls out the wicked for their disordered distinction between true worshipers and whom they claim are the wicked. And he remembers those who fear and those who honor him. And he promises to redeem them. And he promises to make them a holy distinction between those who fear and honor and serve him and those who do not. God will make that distinction. God has set a day, beloved. He has set a day when he will judge the world and make a holy distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And that will be a glorious day. A glorious day indeed. Well, our passage gives us an outline on how this comes to be. Now, we are shown here to trust, hope, and plan for him to do this. Trust, hope, and plan for him to do these things. So how will God make a holy distinction between the righteous and the wicked? How will he do this? Well, first, in verses 13 through 15, we must trust God to make a holy distinction by exposing the lies of the wicked. Next, in verses 16 through 18, we must remain hopeful as God's redemptive promises include his holy distinction. He will do this. He has been doing this. And last, in the first three verses of chapter 4, we must plan. Plan for that great day when God's holy distinction avenges the righteous. Let's go now to our text. And I'm going to break up our text as we go through it. Beginning in Malachi 3, chapter 3, verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. My first point, we must trust God to make a holy distinction by exposing the lies. And we see the lies here. In this first part of the passage, God accuses the priests, he accuses the people, you know, truly those who are the evildoers. He accuses them of saying very hard and irreverent words towards him. Hard words because they're supposed to be loving and grateful words. After all, they are his covenant people. He has saved them. He has redeemed them from Egypt. But they deny saying these hard things. Now, this is very reminiscent of that pivotal verse in chapter 2, verse 17, where Malachi tells them that they have wearied the Lord with their words. Do you remember that? It launched a response of Christ is going to come. He's going to do things. He's going to refine these people. He's going to make a distinction himself in his first coming. Their words taunted the Lord. They were saying that there is no God of justice. And it's verse 13 in our text today where God first exposes their lies. In verse 14, God exposes their vain worship. The audacity here, it's truly shocking. And they claim serving God is vanity. That there is no profit in doing so. They were fixated on the condition of their physical lives, now, ignoring the absence in their spiritual lives. They were blind to it, you see. You know, what good, they argue, what good is it to serve God and have nothing to show for it? You know, where is the promised milk and honey of the promised land that is it's supposed to be producing for us. Now, why did God even bring us back to this land if only to starve us? To them, God was merely a machine. And for some of them, they believed that God, as that machine, should be pouring out blessing just because they were descendants of Abraham in the flesh. You know, Christ dealt with the same thing with the scribes and Pharisees. For others in this wayward bunch, they felt that God owed them earthly blessing because, you know, they were pulling the right lever, they were pushing the right button when it came to those rituals that they were called to do in the Mosaic Covenant. They did all of this thinking also that, you know, they were Jews by heritage. And based on these things alone, that they expected covenant blessing. They missed the mark. The word of God was not treasured in their hearts. They did not know him. In verse 15, they profess what I call a disordered distinction. Now, they claim vanity is being committed by saying pride is not being checked among the people of the land, and that there is divine neglect, godly neglect from the Lord, as evildoers are doing very well for themselves. Now, the distinction that they made is disordered, really, because they are guilty. They are the ones that are vain. They are the ones who pollute the land. Now, their accusation toward God proves that they don't fear him at all. And God has already charged them that their lack of fear is really what's at the root of their betrayal. Now, consider how in our day, how the wicked accuse others of wrongdoing. Just as a way to see this. The wicked accuse today as well of others of wrongdoing that they themselves are committing. And it's astonishing that in one moment they obliterate the fruit of the hard work of generations within a family. And then in the very next moment they shout out the injustice that's being served to those who refuse to work at all. The hypocrisy, it's palpable. But it is taken by the friends of the wicked as honest truth. You can swear by it, they say. This is so easily seen. It's so easily seen in our politicians, is it not? They decry a social and an environmental justice. All the while they seek to destroy, they seek to oppress through their man-centered ideology, really a man-centered religion. You know, if I could borrow a title of a book, it's The Intolerance of Tolerance, put on display. It is the wicked saying, look at the wickedness. Their lies expose them as evildoers, as they themselves condemn. They say in verse 14, it's vain to serve God. What's the profit in doing so? I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. I want to look at verses 4 and 5. And we're going to see where this pathological, disordered thinking began. In verse 4, it says, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. From the very beginning, people have been hearing lies that it's vanity to serve the Lord and follow his law, you know, being subject to his will. From the very beginning, they not only hear it, but they entertain it. That to follow and serve God makes you lose out on some sort of profit. That God is spitefully holding you back. You know, know, throw off the chains, says the serpent. That devil doesn't even have to ask them to follow him. They're his by default if they reject God. God makes a holy distinction between the righteous and the wicked. He does this. You know, sometimes the distinction is very clear. It's demonstrably clear, such as in the case between the prophets of Baal and Elijah. Remember that scene? It was an extreme demonstration between one side versus the other. And God controlled the scene, as he always does. Now, even when it was going so bad for these miserable prophets, cutting themselves, wearying themselves, humiliating themselves, the devil could not stop them from making a point in God's favor. God controlled the scene. He was making the distinction clear who was the one true God of Israel in all of creation, making it as impossible as one can imagine to stoke a fire on these stone altars, covering them with water, drench and surround it with water. You know, Elijah doesn't need a long amount of time to incite God to act. He merely calls on God to display his sovereignty, and fire comes down from heaven and consumes even the stones that the altar is made of. I so enjoy reading that passage because of the distinction that God makes. But God often makes the distinction between the righteous and the wicked over time. The fruit of one's life lived distinguishes the faithful from the unfaithful, the just from the unjust, according to God's word. Now, the fruit that we see in someone's life is a product, if you're of the unjust, of the wicked, it's a product of the lies that are being believed and embraced. That fruit is going to show that. Our society today is hell-bent on condemning the old way of things. We know not everything in the past was right. Most of it, I mean, was just whispered about. But they're convinced on changing the way things were, which really boils down, in many ways, to any conformity of a morality that's established by God, in favor of doing what feels right, just as long as it's opposite of what God determines to be holy. You know, really even anything that smells of godliness. The Bible tells us to abstain from the appearance of evil. But the lies our society embraces instructs people to abstain from the appearance of godliness. It is exactly like the picture that we have in our text today in verse 15, where the wicked cannot see that they are indeed the evildoers. In John chapter 8, in the Gospel of John, the apostle records a captivating conversation between the Jews, who were led by the Pharisees, and with Jesus, this dialogue. Now, there were a number of Jews who had believed Jesus' testimony, and he told them in verses 31 and 32, said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Jesus explains to them how they may essentially avoid living a life believing lies, lies of the enemy. He tells them to abide in his word. If they do not, then they will be entertaining and letting their guard down, and lies can come in. You know, if they do abide in his word, then they will know the truth and therefore be set free from believing and following those lies. Now we know that in our practice and of our faith in Christ, that we often succumb to believing lies. We can even lie to ourselves. But that's not a failure in God's power to sustain us. It is evidence of an area in our lives or perhaps a moment in our lives where we are not abiding in the Word of God. We are people of the book. Conversely, several verses down in chapter 8 of John, Jesus, we find him schooling the rebellious Jews who claim to be stewards of the truth because of their fleshly connection to Abraham. Now, he tells them in verse 43 that they cannot bear, they cannot stand to hear his word. They clearly are not the sort to abide in the word of God. Instead, he goes on to tell them that truly, they are the children of the devil, and they desire to do his will, desire to abide in his false words that are lies, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Beloved, trust God to make a holy distinction by exposing the lies of the wicked. He will do this. See for yourself that it boils down to what one abides in. And there are only two choices. Abide in Christ's word that attests to who he is, where he came from, what he came into the world to do, and why he desired to do it. Or abide in the devil's word. The devil is the ruler of this world's system. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Only lies. The lies of his children are exposed in the fruit that they bear. This often takes time. You can test that fruit. If it can suffer even a drop of the truth of the gospel of Christ, if it recoils, then it is a product of a lie. Beloved, we are instructed to trust in the Word of God. It is so often a battle of words. Trusting God to do the right thing, to right the wrongs. If in this trust, we must be patient. We must die to ourselves by trusting in God's timing, in His redemptive timing. Which leads me to my second point, which is that we must remain hopeful as God's redemptive purposes include his holy distinction. Now, this is seen in verses 16 through 18. Beginning in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Verse 16. It offers a needed break from the proud statements of the wicked in verses 14 and 15. Here we see the God-fearing are remembered. In the verse it says, the God-fearing spoke. The Lord paid attention and heard. And a book of remembrance was written before God. In the midst of the godless society, there was a remnant that remained faithful to God. They too had words to say. They didn't say them accusingly toward God, but encouragingly to one another. Remember that, church. They encouraged one another in the Lord. God was giving him his time, giving them his attention. He knew of the onslaughts of his enemies. Our faithful God paid attention and heard the words of his faithful remnant. Beloved, this is our God. He hears our prayers and He gives to them His attention. No other God does this. Does your career do this for you? As a result of this, God orders a book to be written before Him, capturing the names of those who feared and esteemed His name. I love that. But why a book? Why a book? Why does there need to be a book where the names of the saints of God are written in it? No doubt, God does not need to be reminded of anything, let alone who are His children. It's because God in His wise counsel has ordered such a book to be written for our benefit. And we thank Him for it. And so He is glorified. Like God does in so many other ways in Scripture, He does this to solidify His intention. There is no relenting from this holy act. The names of the faithful in Malachi's day and throughout all of human history are recorded in a book referred to as the Book of Life in the New Testament, where our names, it says, cannot be blotted out. Beloved, what a sure salvation we have in our God. And we need to be reminded of this. They needed, this faithful silent majority needed to be reminded of this. There is a foundation of hope that is established in verse 17 as treasured promises are made. Here God claims ownership. He owns you. They are His treasured possession. We are His treasured possession. And He promises to spare them in the day, that day, great day of reckoning. The redemptive promises that they cling to are focused in the fact that they belong to God. And so do we. So do we. You know, God makes us into a people for Him to possess and love. And someday He will take us up to be with Him in sight of His full, glorious presence. In verse 18, we find our key verse for the passage. It says that God makes a true distinction. As a result, the distinction is made as the godly serve God and the wicked do not. Simple as that. Notice how the true distinction here between the righteous and the wicked, it's something that God does, not us, not them. God is the potter. We all, believer and unbeliever, we are the clay of the same lump even. Of one, what does Paul teach us? Of one He makes honorable use. Of another, dishonorable use. Of one, a vessel of mercy. Of another, a vessel of wrath. He makes from the same lump of clay a people, His church, who serve Him. He makes up His treasured possession as we see it worded in verse 17. It is entirely a work of God enacted by the faith that we receive in Him. From Him. It is what He's been doing from the beginning of time. And I'm speaking now of the covenant of redemption, revealed in passages like Ephesians 1 verse 4 and 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, where before the foundation of the world, before it was even laid, the Godhead took counsel within the Holy Trinity to redeem men from their sin before any man was ever even created. The Father counseling with the Son and the Holy Spirit on equal footing in one divine will to send the Son to atone for the sins and the Spirit to apply that atonement to God's elect, to those whose names are written in the book. We see this also in Revelation 17, verse 8. And it's in a negative sense here, where those on earth, those who are said to marvel to see the beast. The text says, these dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. God's redemptive purpose to make a holy distinction is most aptly seen in the separation between the sheep and the goats at judgment day. It is the end of God's redemptive plan. God will hold to his promise in Malachi 3, verse 17, to spare us as a man spares his son who serves him. He will bring it to consummation, to the end, complete. He will complete in us what he has planned from the beginning. Beloved, we are still in an age serving God's redemptive purposes. The promises we hold to as Christians in the face of sometimes very fierce opposition tell us that he will bring us through to the end. He will complete his good work in each and every one of Christ's disciples. You know, Paul speaks to his confidence of this fact in Philippians 1 verse 6. A book of remembrance stands as a witness for our hope. The world and its followers are not to be found in this book. This means certain destruction for them. They will perish in their sins. Those sins that they charge others with, but they themselves give full approval of. You know, when you have those so-called aha moments in life where you can see you are being made a distinction based on your faith and practice in Christ, when this is happening to you, then know that it's a good thing. We should be different in our actions because of what a person believes and hopes in are demonstrated in how he lives. The suffering that we encounter in this world, you know, specifically suffering directed by the will of the unbelieving, it distinguishes us as losers in the sight of the worldly and the unbelieving. They think we're losers. We're losing out. At their own design, we are distinguished. But a day is coming soon. You know, watch for it. God says, watch for it, where he will put an end to the wicked design and their designs. You know, this takes me to my final point. And that is that we must plan for the great day when God's holy distinction avenges the righteous. And this is in the first three verses of chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. In verse 1, the wicked, they should plan for judgment day. See, in that day that is coming, that the wicked will be burned up, leaving no part in the kingdom of God. Behold this, he says. This primarily is an eschatological reality. But it can also be seen in the refining and judging that Christ did when he first came in his first advent. Now, the rebellious Jews will have in them, in this great day, no root or branch, it says. The basis that they boasted in as being children of Abraham will be meaningless if they are not also among the God-fearing whose names are written in the book of remembrance. And we are to behold that this day is coming. And this means we are to see its coming, we are to anticipate it, and we are certainly to plan for it. So how do we plan for this, you ask? Well, we plan for the day when God makes this great separation final by directing our thoughts now and our actions now towards ways and means that prove we believe this day is coming. We live like we believe it. In other words, plan to live day by day like we believe God is going to spare His children, those who serve Him from a grateful heart. And in verse 2, we see that the righteous should plan for a celebrated salvation. As opposed to the wicked, the God-fearing will come into the kingdom with vivid enthusiasm, pictured in our text as calves leaping from the stall. This verse speaks of the Son of Righteousness rising. It is an image of our salvation being complete, of Christ and His church united face to face forever and ever. We will finally dwell with God in His fullness, where there will be no need for sun or moon, because the glory of God gives it light, and its light is the Lamb. There will be healing as promised in verse 2. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more, it says. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Healing will be in its wings. Lastly, we see in verse 3 that God's plan includes the righteous avenged. Consequently, on that great day of the Lord, the godly will walk over the wicked who have been reduced to ash. It speaks of books again in that great day. In Revelation 20, verse 12, it says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." And in verse 15 of that same chapter, it says, "And if anyone's name was not found in the book of, written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Just as Malachi predicts, the wicked will be ashes under the soles of your feet. In our planning for this great day of the Lord, we must not fail to remember that our hope for vindication against the wicked is largely an eschatological hope, a hope for the end times. It is not until the judgment day of the Lord where God enacts His holy distinction in avenging Himself and His children of the evil that has been committed against us. To expect a full vindication any earlier, like in our lifetime, like when someone just does something really bad toward us, to expect full vindication in our lifetime is to possess what is called an over-realized eschatology, which simply means to possess an understanding of God's plan, that He will do things, blessings, and judgments before He says He will do them in the Bible. At the end of the age. It's not a sin necessarily to possess an over-realized eschatology, but it can mislead you and those whom you teach. And we must be faithful, beloved. We must be faithful to the convictions that we possess in our understanding of the truth of God's Word. You know, the risk here is being that once faith is diminished because he or she doesn't see God bringing judgment like they believe He should, And they go away feeling rejected, or even worse, that God is unfaithful. You know, this is what the Jews were guilty of in chapter 2, verse 17, and in verse 14 of our text this morning. Our God, beloved, our God so often tests us with the element of time. Now, I've said that before. Now, many of you already know this. Now, He expects of us to be patient and wait on Him to act. Now, He is a very patient God. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, it says that the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. And in Ezekiel 18, verse 23, it says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" God desires to see the wicked repent, as did Nineveh at Jonah's preaching. Now, where do we think the elect come from? But from those who at one time were enemies of God. Praise God for His patience. God knows who are His, and perhaps, if Christ tarries and doesn't come back tomorrow, many have not even been born yet. Beloved, we are to plan for the Lord to make this everlasting distinction between the righteous and the wicked on Judgment Day. Meanwhile, in anticipation of that day, we are commanded to love our enemies. And we are to pray that God would save them, not repaying evil for evil, and living at peace with them as much as it depends upon us to do so. Now, these are very tall orders. But you could even say that they're impossible if we intend to do this in our own way and in our own strength. Well, that only takes us back to how abiding in Christ's word distinguishes us from the wicked in their lies. You know, abiding in God's word, what's it do? It establishes us in truth. In knowing what is true. As we grow in the knowledge of the truth of God's word, we will be equipped to be patient for the Lord to act in His time. And at the same time, better love our enemies. This passage in Malachi is timeless, as God's word is timeless. It calls us to trust, hope, and plan for God to take upon Himself what is necessary to make holy distinctions between the righteous and the wicked. You know, the wicked, they have their unholy agenda, and they unknowingly follow the devil and their attacks upon God and His church. But we are armed with the truth of God's word, and we have His promises to encourage us and comfort us. This truth also helps us to see who serves God and who does not. "Behold, the day is coming," says Malachi. That day could be tomorrow. Humble yourself before God while there is yet time.